Well, good morning again. Let me invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. If I may just set things up a tiny bit, this passage is a word from Peter to believers. It's not about how to get right with God, but it's about how to live once we are right with God by faith. It tells us how to live in peace, how to live a good life. You want to live a good life? Peter says, I'll tell you how to do it. He tells us first what we owe each other, what believers owe each other. Second, what we owe to the world. And then third, what we owe to God and entrusting all things to God. So, let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, 8 to 12. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying to us so that we might have the blessing that this passage promises. We ask this through your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have noticed that the first word of our passage is, finally. Which maybe sounds unusual because here we are in the middle of the letter. Is Peter starting to finish the project and then decides to keep on going for the second half of the epistle? No, he's not wrapping up the letter. He's wrapping up part one of his letter to the church. He's concluding the teaching that tells us first who we are. That is, we are his people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, his treasured possession, bought for God by his precious blood. He's told us who we are, and then he's been telling us how to live. The first thought is that we're not quite perfectly ever going to fit in this life. He's told us that we are aliens and strangers. We are exiles. If we live by God's standards, we'll never fully fit into this world because we'll never perfectly follow its standards. This was so clearly true when Peter first wrote in the days of the Roman Empire, when a Christian was viewed with suspicion because of their faith, because they wouldn't worship the emperor and worship the gods. And so they were always viewed with a bit of a gimlet eye. Who are these people? And if we don't want to be quashed for our bad way of life, so the empire would think, then we better live an exemplary life. We must live a beautiful life, so excellent that the authorities that are inclined to view us with suspicion still have to admit that our life is good. That was true long ago. We might add that it's not entirely alien to our country either. If you've been following the news, there was Proposition 8 on the ballot in California a few weeks ago, and that proposition defined marriage as something that occurred between one man and one woman. It passed by, I believe, a margin of 52 to 48. And in the aftermath, those who wanted to have equal standing for a marriage between a man and a man or a woman and a woman have protested. They've picketed churches. They have accused Christians of being bigoted and narrow-minded and prejudicial, and even people in the entertainment industry have been forced out of their jobs because they spoke in favor of Proposition 8, the traditional definition of marriage. The issue is increasingly being framed in terms of civil rights. That is to say, if we don't give this freedom to marry same-sex marriages, then it's a matter of bigotry and prejudice and injustice. And if that's the way the issue is framed, then we, who support traditional marriage as a foundation for for God's structures in this world, then we are bigoted and we are prejudicial and we are unjust. Therefore, since we will be charged with these things, it's imperative that we live as beautiful and excellent and kind and loving a life as we possibly can. In the original time when Peter wrote to his people, he said, one thing you must do is submit to the governing authorities. If you are a slave, submit to your masters. If you're a servant, submit to your masters. If you are a woman who's a believer, who is now married to a non-Christian, live an exemplary life. Win your spouse by the beauty of your life, he says. So we should live an excellent life. Now, when we hear these things, I'm summarizing what Peter's been saying in the first half of his letter. We kind of have two approaches. Some of us are by nature trusting, and we've lived under godly and kind-hearted leaders all through our life, and so it makes sense for us to say, yes, I'll yield to the leaders and I'll follow the structures of this life. It's been peaceable for me. And then others are by nature rebellious, and we've learned by hard experience, you can't always trust the leader, you can't always trust an authority, you better be ready to protest and resist at every turn. Both kinds of people. And both of us need what Peter is saying. To those who have had unjust authority, the Bible says, we don't submit to sin, we don't submit to oppression, we don't let people simply beat on us. If you're a slave and you're oppressed, Paul says, if you can gain your freedom, do so. Do so. If someone is doing something abusive or immoral, we're allowed to resist. If you see a leader who's about to do something that looks foolish to you, you're at least allowed to ask questions. I'm going to do it respectfully. Why are you doing this? Why are you thinking this? The leader may have a wonderful answer as to why he's doing it, something you never anticipated. You say, oh, now it makes perfect sense. So it's possible to resist a little bit, still in a respectful way. But Peter's telling us that ordinarily it is good and right to yield to our leaders. It is good to follow the authorities. Loving leadership is the common path to peace and to a good life. It's the ordinary path. Happy the nation with just governors, lawmakers, judiciary. Happy the home where a sacrificial husband leads. Happy the children who have a mother and father who lead kindly and tenderly and sacrificially. Happy the worker who has a fair-minded and an honest boss. This is the ordinary way of blessing. Now that's the first half of 1 Peter restated. But now he switches. He says, finally, I have one more thing to say to you, and it is this, that the Christian life is not a matter of horizontal relations only or being viewed as aliens and exiles. It's not a matter simply of submitting to the authorities and structures over you. It's also a matter of our character and our habits and our disciplines that shape the way we act and who we are hour by hour. It's very much about who we are reciprocally, the duties, the kindness, the fairness we show to each other hour by hour. Peter said it this way a little bit earlier. He said, you know, the women of old, the holy women of old, used to beautify themselves with the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. That's how women make themselves really beautiful. I should say, of course, that men and women become attractive, above all, through their character. Can I ask you to play a mental game with me? Can I ask you to remember the last time you went on vacation and you were surrounded almost entirely by people you didn't know? Now, this would be if you went to the mountains in the summer, if you went to the beach in the summer, if you went to the big city, and you're seeing people you don't know. What do? Well, you size them up based on their appearance, don't you? You make snap judgments. And within a second or two, you have appraised their gender, their age, their height, their weight, their friendliness or lack thereof, their poise or lack thereof. You have discerned whether they're open or closed, whether they are giving off this signal or that about their identity through their clothing, their hair, their posture. You're doing it instantly, right? You're sizing people up safe or dangerous all the time when you don't know them. Their appearance is central, including their posture, of course. But when you know somebody for a while, you stop paying attention to what they look like. That's why somebody told me just a week ago that their husband had had a mustache for 15 years and they didn't recognize it for 3 days when he shaved it off. "You look like you've lost weight," she said. "Did you get a haircut?" "Well, yeah." It's why we don't notice when our beloved gets a new pair of glasses or you know, gets a different look with the hair, because the character is what counts, not the outward appearance. Well, Peter describes to us the character traits that make us attractive. There are five of them there in verse 8, if you want to look at them with me. He says, live in harmony, be sympathetic, love his brothers, be compassionate, be humble. There they are, five of them in verse 8. If you look at them, there's actually a structure to them. The first and the last go together. They are harmony or unity and humility. So those are virtues that help us get along, and their attitudes. And then number 2 and number 4 are sympathy and compassion. You see how close they are. And they're both emotional. They're emotions or their virtues that show themselves through the emotional sphere. And then the one in the middle is love. So there are 5 that go together. I'll take them this way. First, the unity that makes relationships strong, and then humility. Unity. Literally, it's being of one mind. Now, to be united, to have one mind, does not mean we have to have the same political opinions or same tastes in music or in food. That's not what it's about. Not necessarily agreeing about everything. But rather, as we listen, as we respect each other, as we live in relationship with each other, we become sensitive, we become agreeable, we are willing to yield to the other person. We enter into friendly dialogue, we engage in causes together, and slowly become more and more unified, whatever points of diversity we may have. The twin virtue of unity or one-mindedness is humility. Humility is a desire, a willingness to put other people first. It's a suppression of the desire that we should be first. Long ago, Plato said that the person who desires to rule the public is ipso facto disqualified from ruling the republic. You don't want someone to rule who wants to rule. You want the reluctant ruler. In America, 1788, this was fulfilled in the last element of the career of George Washington. He was done. He wanted to go back to his farm to take care of daily life again. He wanted to retire. And the nation said, no, we need you as our president. And his very reticence to take power, his reluctance, was one of the most crucial things he brought to the office, because it meant, of course, that he would eventually relinquish it, which is what our nation needed. What is humility? It is not a matter of our personality. It's not a matter of a poor self-concept. It is a willingness to take a lower place. It's a willingness to perform the service that is less exalted. It is a willingness to put the interests of others ahead of ourselves, just as Jesus did. The Christian life is a life of self-denial. That's what Jesus did. It's a life of putting others first, denying ourselves, not asserting ourselves. Of course, we can still be assertive. We just shouldn't be self-assertive. I told a few of you this story before. Years ago, I had a friend. I was 29 years old and trying to revitalize a small and rather sick church. And for some reason, one of the most powerful men, CEO of one of the two big companies in our little town, decided to come to our church. And when I talked to him, it was an experience, because he was the CEO of one of the two substantial companies in town. And before that, he had been a Navy commander. And so when he talked to me, if I didn't watch myself, he would just blow me against the back wall with the sheer force of his personality. And so I adopted a strategy. When he would want to talk to me, I would say, "Yes, Ron, and put my feet like this, slightly coiled, and lean in and put my arms behind my back just so he wouldn't blow me away. But he was a humble man. He was a humble man because he never asserted himself. He was always asserting somebody else's cause. He was always using his influence to get something done that would help somebody else somewhere else. And he was always saying, and make sure nobody knows I'm behind this. Okay? Can we solve this problem? That's humility. It's putting others first, no matter how strong a personality you may be yourself. Then there are the middle terms, sympathy and compassion. Those are emotional virtues. Sympathy and compassion, of course, support unity. Sympathy is the ability to feel what another person feels. Robbie read it to you a little while ago. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. Elsewhere, the Bible says, if one suffers, all suffer. If one is honored, all rejoice. We experience what other people experience. We feel it with them. That's one reason why we love Jesus so much, isn't it? That he was compassionate. He didn't just heal people. He felt compassion for them. He felt mercy as well as showing mercy to the people who were near him. Now, he wasn't simply compassionate, right? We love Jesus because he's empathetic, sympathetic, weeps with those who weep. We also love him because he was strong enough to solve the problems of the weak. He defeated Satan. He defeated death. But we love him because he is strong and sympathetic, both together. Compassion is the feeling of love, of tenderness, of generosity, of warmth. It comes naturally to some people and not to others. I like babies. Do you like babies? Not everybody likes babies. Some people want to run when a baby cries. Some people want to find another table when a baby whines nearby. But we all have to have a little bit of tenderness. Some people hear a sad story and they're drawn to it. Other people hear a sad story and they want to run away. Some people are very impatient with complainers. You think your life is tough? Let me tell you the story about this guy I met last week. Now, his life was tough, so stop whining, stop complaining, toughen up, and get on with your life, solve your own problems, fight through it, you'll get stronger. That's their nature. But all of us should cultivate compassion, whether it's easy for us or difficult, because it's a Christ-like virtue, the way a Christian lives. The middle term is love for the brothers. Again, Paul mentions it in chapter 12. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Jesus is the origin of this. He commanded it. Love your neighbors yourself. It's the second great commandment, following only love for God. Jesus commanded it. He embodied it. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. What you've seen in me, practice that, Jesus says. My kindness, my sacrifice, Jesus says. Jesus commanded it, he embodied it, he also enables it. In his last night on earth, he prayed for his disciples. Not only the disciples who were with him that day, but he said he was praying for all of his disciples. And one of his prayers was about this very thing, that we would be enabled to live lives of love and unity such as the Father and the Son live. He said in his prayer, he prayed that we may be one, as he and the Father are one. Just as, I'm quoting, just as you are in me, Jesus said to the Father, and I am in you, may they also be in us. May they have that unity and love that we have. That's his prayer for us. And that's the source of our strength. Verse 8 then describes the things we owe each other. Verse 9 begins what we owe to the world. And the first word is this, don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate. Don't return insult for insult. You know the cycle. The Israelis and the Palestinians. The Sunnis and the Shiites. The Georgians and the Russians. The Serbs and the Bosnians. I could give you lots more examples. Someone does something. Someone else is offended. They say, I'm going to pay back. The other person says, you paid back too much. Now I have to pay you back. And the cycle of violence begins. It can happen far away. It can happen in America. In our homes, a brother or sister can say, you hurt me. You insulted me. I'm going to pay you back. And the brother or sister says, no, I'm going to pay you back. And things are broken. Even in a marriage, we can find little slights and then take offense and retaliate and return evil for evil. So we think, but Peter says, don't repay evil with evil, insult with insult, but with blessing. For this you are called, to inherit a blessing. When someone insults you, bless them. When someone hurts you, try to think of a way. It runs against every instinct of self-preservation. I know it. Think to yourself, how can I bless that person in the next few minutes? It's a Christ-like thing to do. As you know, most of you know, 13 days ago, I tried to go to a major conference in Brazil as one of the two main speakers. We've been preparing for it for well over a year, and I did not get there. It was one of those trips where everything goes wrong. You get a sinking feeling, you know. Communications were difficult in the days before the trip, almost impossible. And then the plane we got on to the first leg of the journey to go from St. Louis to Chicago was so evil and corrupt, they finally had to euthanize it on the tarmac because there was a danger that it would infect other planes. And then after that was done, we got another plane. We barely made it to Chicago. We were the last people on the plane, and the agent rebuffed us and said, long story short, I had a kind of visa that doesn't exist anymore. Well, how does that happen? Well, there's a variety of answers to that question, but one of them goes like this. Somebody from either Brazil or America said to somebody else, you can't get into our country. And so the other country said, well, then you can't get into our country. And the other person said, well, we're going to make it really hard for you to get into our country. And somebody else said, well, we're going to make it even harder for you to get into our country. And when I was banned from going to Brazil, I got a sort of a string of stories. Oh, yeah, it happened to me too. Because somebody offended somebody, and the bureaucrats have been squabbling for who knows how many months, and we're making it hard to get into each other's countries. Don't return evil for evil, but rather bless. Common kindness we should show to each other. Win people with kindness. Win them with a blessing. A blessing here and now, maybe even, if you bless them enough, maybe even give them the eternal blessing of knowing God. That's what my partner did on that trip. He's not from Central. Somebody I've known a long time. His name is John. He was going to give one talk on business ethics, but really, he was mostly coming along to make my trip better. I don't know what else to say, to give me a partner. I don't know Portuguese. It's kind of tough to get around Brazil. The big cities aren't very safe, so we decided, you know, safety in numbers. And he couldn't go to Brazil either because of our mistake. He could have been very angry. We wasted his time. We wasted his money. But he kept my spirits up. He blessed me. We laughed through the problems as long as we possibly could, at least. After we were banned from the plane, there's only one flight a day, we decided to go to the Brazilian consulate to see if we could get things straightened out. It wasn't too far away. Get up early. Be the first ones in line. They said, be the first ones in line before they get cranky. That's an ominous suggestion. So we got up early, hopped on a train, walked 18 blocks in our shirts because it's 85 degrees in Brazil. Who needs a coat, right? So walked 18 blocks. Our goal was to be the first ones in line at the Brazilian consulate. And we got to the top of the elevator, got on the floor, and there was nobody else on the floor. We were so excited. Except then we noticed there was nobody in line whatsoever because the Brazilian consulate was closed that day. Because of their immense sympathy for us and Americans, veterans, it was Veterans Day, and so they were closed. They were there. The lights were on. You could see their little feet walking around. They just didn't want to come to the door. I seriously, I want it just to sink the conference only lasted 4 days. We already missed one day. And then if we got it the next day and the evidence began to pile up that we wouldn't make it the next day, that they would say no, we missed 2 days. I just wanted to sink to the floor and cry. And John made us laugh. And we knew it was sunk, and we knew we couldn't get home for a few hours. And so we went down the street to the Chicago Art Museum, which, notice a pattern here with Chicago, I'd tried to see a few years before, and it was closed. But we went to the Chicago Art Museum and just had a great time for a couple hours and came home. And we laughed, and we built each other up. We blessed in that hour. That's what God wants us to do. Bless. Bless, and you'll be blessed. Jesus said this. Jesus said, forgive and you'll be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, running over, will be pressed into your lap. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Bless others and receive a blessing. Psalm 34 is what Peter quotes in verses 10 and 11 and 12. It starts off, it's a word of wisdom, and it starts off this way. Whoever would love life and see good days, but it really could be translated as a question. Do you love life? Do you want to see good days? Do you love life? Do you want to see good days? Then this is the counsel of Scripture for you. Do you want to know how to live when skies are blue, when things are good? It's a blast from the book of Proverbs. It's God's wisdom. If you want to love life and see good days, do the things that facilitate a good life. And the first one is control your tongue. See what it says? It says, keep his tongue from evil, his lips from deceitful speech. Don't boast. Don't lie. Don't deceive. Speak words of kindness and of love and of honesty to the people around you. Second, you must turn from evil and do good. Do good to the people around you. You want life to be good? Do good. You want people to be good to you? Be good to them. When you see somebody and greet them and smile at them, they just might smile back. When things are dark and difficult, you can either complain and moan, or you can laugh it off and try to come up with a solution. If you take the second approach, people may want to work on the problem with you. You want to have a good life? Seek peace. Pursue it, he says. You must turn from evil, do good. Verse 11, seek peace and pursue it. Now, this is a little bit tough. There's a proverb, one of my favorites, Proverbs 26:17, because of the imagery. It goes like this. Like one who seizes a dog by the ears is a passerby who meddles in a quarrel not his own. I've never tried it. But I have a feeling how it would turn out. So don't try to make peace every last time you see two people having a difficult moment. If you want to seek world peace, apply to the State Department. But there is a time to make peace, and that's with the people around you. Again, Romans 12, 1 Peter 3 and Romans 12 are like this. Romans 12 says, if it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, that means it may not be possible. It takes two to make peace. It doesn't fully depend on you. It takes two to make peace. But as much as you can, make peace with the people around you. There are five commands in this passage. We should control our tongue, stop doing evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. The core command in this passage, in this segment, is do good. Romans 12 adds to it. It says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. And Peter goes on to say the same things just a few lines later. It's what we call stewardship season here. You've gotten a letter, perhaps. If you're a visitor, you can make a grocery list now. But if you're not a visitor, it's stewardship season, which means we reflect on what happens at the end of 2008 or giving at the end of 2008 and what we might pledge to give or consider, plan on giving in 2009. It's our passages, the call to do good, to be generous, to give to those in need, to practice hospitality, that drives us to consider giving as an important aspect of the Christian life. Paul calls it a gift and a grace. He says we all have different gifts according to the grace that is given to us. If anyone has the gift of teaching, let him teach. If it is contributing to the need of others, let him be generous. The word generous actually means simple. Give simply. What does that mean? It means give without calculation about what you're going to get back. That's what it means. Give. Just give. Enjoy giving. Now, we have to be very careful here. Some people say, if you give to God, you'll get $2 back. No, you'll get $10 back. No, it's five. A plague on all such talk. If you give money away, you gave it away. It's gone. But other things may come to you, and you may find different blessings. In fact, when I was searching the scriptures, I found a whole cluster of passages in the Bible that describe the blessedness of giving. I just want to share a couple of them with you. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. That's Psalm 112, verse 5. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. That's Proverbs 11. A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. Proverbs 22, verse 9. He who sows, that is to say, sows good deeds, sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe that? Do you believe that giving is a part of the blessed life? I hope you know that it is. This week I had the opportunity to give some people around the church some small but real Christmas presents in the month of November. So no one was expecting, you know. It was so much fun to go to people. And then they started telling each other they might get a visit from me after a while. But to go to people, I just have this goofy smile on my face and something behind my back. And they start smiling and I say, I have a gift for you. And they're just happy. It's just, it's nice. It's pleasing. And then sometimes in our church, people want to give a gift in a secret way. And so they give it to me as their conduit, and they say, don't let anybody know. And you should see that sort of the glee on their face that no one except God will know, and they trust me not to tell anybody, except in general terms, of course, like I am right now. It's fun. It's part of the good life. It's a blessing to give to people who are in need to give when you know it'll make a difference. If you go to this church for a while, you know that I really don't like to talk about funds and flog the topic. I know that people are uncomfortable. They don't like it when the church talks about money all the time. Why do we talk about money? Because Jesus is Lord of all things. And our finances and the economy are a significant part of all things. That's why. It's a matter of serving Christ our King. And the truth of the matter is, right now the church does need your generosity. The economy is not good. And for the first 3 months of our fiscal year, which would be July, August, and September, we were about 15% behind. And we began to cut some things, you know, optional things and things that we decided we didn't really need to do, although we might like. But if you cut enough, you're into the core. You're going to have to start cutting staff and really important ministries. I mentioned this about 3 weeks ago, and some of you were generous already. And that's good. It helps our ministry. December's coming. I don't want to ask anybody whose own income is in chaos or disarray. I'm not trying to burden anybody. But to say this, if you have a chance to show the generosity that's blessed, then show it. It will make a difference in the kingdom, even in our church. Well, there's one more word. It's found in verse 12 about the good and the blessed life. It says this. It says, you know, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. Why would Peter say that? I think he says that because he knows that if you do good, ordinarily it leads to a good life, but not always. He's an apostle. He was beaten, he was jailed like all the other apostles. He knew that sometimes you do good and evil comes to you. And what is the comfort then? The comfort then is that God sees and he knows and he cares. It doesn't mean it always gets easy. I believe that God knew and cared that I did not get to Brazil. But I still didn't get to Brazil. I believe God had a plan in me not going to Brazil. I have no idea what that plan is, and I may never know what that plan is. But it is comforting to know that God sees and he cares. His ear is attentive to our prayer. And we also know that sometimes the evil prosper. Sometimes people do many bad things and get away with it. They're entirely unrecognized for their evil. They aren't caught. They're acquitted. And so the Bible says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There is a blessing ordinarily in this life. When we do the things that God commends, when we live at peace, when we respect authority, when we love others, when we control our tongue, when we do good to the people around us, that ordinarily leads to a good life in a peaceable kingdom. But not always. And then we know that he hears our cry, and that should motivate us again to live for the Lord in his good and peaceful kingdom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these good words about love and harmony and doing good and the counsel we need to live a good life and have good days. I pray, Lord, when things don't work, we would do what this last line says. We would commit it to you and trust you. Lord, give us a good life here and now through our own wisdom. And Lord, a good life forever with you through faith. In our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.